Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, the story is told of a young Dwight Lyman Moody who overheard a man say, "The world has yet to see what God will do through one man who is fully surrendered to him." And it's told that D.L. Moody said in response to that, a young, newly converted D.L. Moody, he said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And I don't know what you know about Moody, but certainly God took this guy who was uneducated, no formal theological training. He couldn't really string together too many sentences without grammatical errors. He was really jagged around the edges in terms of his tact, and did a lot with him. He took that sold-out servant and changed much in the face of Europe, and Britain, and Ireland, and Scotland, and here in the United States of America. And the reverberations of that sold-out servant continues, even in this congregation, myself, your pastor, being a twice graduate of the Moody Bible Institute. Of course, he wasn't the only person who was sold out fully to God. I mean, there are several sold-out servants like that throughout the pages of Scripture. There are many, I hope, in this room today, people that have said, "Here I am, living sacrifice, I want to be used for God." I think of man we read about in this morning's annual Bible reading, I trust. Maybe you do your reading at night, but you're going to read about Moses, who argues with God at the burning bush. You remember that. Here he is saying, "Hey, you know, I'm not eloquent, I'm not a good speaker, you know, I flunked the persuasion speeches at the University of Egypt, I'm not good at this, I can't do it." And God said, he gave him what I call the 411 on it, because it's Exodus 4:11. God said, "Listen, who made the mouth? Who made the mouth? Who makes someone mute or deaf? Who makes him seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Verse 12 says, "I will be with your mouth. I'll go with you. I will get this done through you. You just surrender yourself to me here, and we'll make this thing happen." Or I think of the boy who brought his 5 barley loaves to Christ when there was a need. Thousands of people hungry, hearing Christ speak, needing to eat, needing sustenance, and he brings barley loaves, the food of the poor man, barley, not wheat, and he gives them to Christ. Because it wasn't about what he surrendered, it was about who he surrendered it to, and God uses it greatly. Or maybe a young Jeremiah who is facing a nation in decline, and he's got a heart that wants to serve, but God here calls him to be a prophet. In Jeremiah 1:7-8, he says, no, who am I? I'm too young, I'm inexperienced, I have no clout in this country, I'm a young guy, I haven't been educated, I can't do it, I'm not one of the elders of Israel. And God says, "Don't keep saying that, don't tell me you're young and inexperienced, I will go with you, I will be with you, you'll go wherever I send you, I'll get it done, you just surrender yourself to me." Or how about a young teenage girl that lived in an out-of-the-way place called Nazareth that everybody thought was just a nothing town, nothing village, who says in response to Gabriel's announcement, "I am the Lord's servant. Be it done unto me according to your word." Whatever you want. And she's entrusted with raising the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you're a sold-out servant, here's the thing. You may not do something on the on the proportion of the biblical stories we read about, but God will use you. That's just how it works. You say to God, "Here am I, send me." You say to God, "I want to be used. I'm willing to go wherever you want, say whatever you want, do whatever you want, anytime you want. I'll be a sold-out servant." He's going to use you. You're going to do something. And you're going to see that work through your life, and perhaps one day you'll dance on that fine line between being grateful for the way God uses you and something that Paul warns us against, and that is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. I mean, I can only imagine that boy, right, wandering around saying, "Oh, everybody's talking about how amazing it was that 5,000 were fed," going, "That was my lunch, right? My 5 barley loaves." Or Jeremiah, after a long, distinguished career, and everybody's saying, man, what an amazing prophet. You told it like it was. You stood there in the face of a nation declining, and you were God's light in a dark place. And him going, well, yeah. I preached a lot of good ones, didn't I? Or how about Mary at the PTA meetings, right? You met my kid? I'm raising the Son of God. I mean, that's something that is going to tempt you to pride. God chose me to raise this kid. Or Moses, the first prophet surrounded by miraculous events. There's only three rashes of these in the Bible. And here God comes and magnifies and glorifies his ministry, uses him to write the first five books of the Bible. It would be easy to forget how you balked at the calling and realized you were nothing, and you might start to think maybe you're something. So after Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, be a sold-out servant, give yourself as a living sacrifice, and then telling us in verse number 2, here's how you do it. You can't be like the world. You're going to have to focus your mind biblically and be ready to get out there and do something for God. He now says in verse number 3, be careful, because he knows this. God will use you. I mean, it may be that you volunteer, I'll lead a home fellowship group. I don't know if I can do it. I've never done it. I'm not good. And then it grows. Everybody says, it's great. And now you have to divide it. Or you sign up for some kids ministry that petrifies you. But you go and do it. And then all of a sudden, I mean, they love you and they affirm you. And the parents say you're making such a positive difference in their life. And there is that temptation to move between that sense of gratitude for God's work in and through your life to a, it was kind of a good thing here that I'm doing, isn't it? You've got to be careful. Here's how Paul puts it. Romans chapter 12, look at it with me, verses 3 through 5 is all we'll cover this morning, as he gives a warning that almost seems anachronistic. It doesn't even seem to fit, because we haven't even gotten to where you can be used and how you can be used and what you should be doing. He's going to get to that before we ever get there. He puts at the very top, and be careful. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And he recognizes his own position of grace as an apostle, and he says in verse number 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, interdependent, connected, networked people here. Let's see if we can unravel this text and bring it to bear on our lives, even before we think about the ways that God might use us. Of course, I know God is probably already using many of you. Maybe some of you are standing on the sidelines saying, I've told God, I'm ready, here am I, send me. And you're on that precipice of being used for Christ in a greater way than you ever have been. I mean, this is for you even before we talk about how he might do that. Be careful. When he does use you, and he will, it may be in prayer ministry and you're doing something to pray for people and God answers those prayers and you're going to be tempted to start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Take a look at the command. There it is. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, verse 3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought. God doesn't waste his commands. He's never going to give us a prohibition in Scripture unless it is our tendency. It is our tendency. It is how we're wired. We are naturally drawn to feelings of pride, tendencies to boast. These are realities for us. So, number one, we need to fight it. I put it this way, you got to fight your prideful tendencies. It's going to be a temptation. Just admit it up front, you need to know it, it's going to happen, it will come your way. And the reason it's anachronistic, the reason it seems out of order, the reason it comes first before we ever talk about the ministry that you do, here it comes, is because it is the sin that God is most sensitive to in the Scriptures. Because, let's get practical, if you want to be used as a sold-out servant for God, nothing will flip that around and end it. Nothing will turn productivity into God's own opposition like pride. You cannot let this go unchecked in your thinking. I want you to jot that down. Keep your finger here in Romans chapter 12 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me show you how firmly God puts this and how sensitive God is to this. After talking in the first part of verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, about young people having respect for older people, that's the picture here, elders, presbyteros, aren't the leaders in the church in this regard, it's just that younger people need to give respect to older people. He then puts a period there, starts a new sentence and says, and all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. That ought to be what we're known for. Why? For, quote here now, God opposes the proud. Those four words should be bracketed, starred, highlighted, underlined. You ought to put some ink around that. That right there, when you think about being used positively for God, takes God from your empowerment to your opponent. That's what pride will do. He is opposed to the proud. You want God's grace to flow through you for good in the world, for good in the church, for good in evangelism. Well, he gives grace to the humble. You got to be humble. That's the key. Humble yourselves, therefore. By the way, you don't want God to humble you. That's why this command is always humble yourself. You've got to do this yourself. You have to keep this in check in your own heart. Because if you don't humble yourself, you will be humbled. God will do that. So we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is about him. It is about his power. It is about his work in and through my life. So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. He may use you. He may make your life productive. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Notice the combination of these commands. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We often quote that without the context, and we're thinking of all kinds of things. You know, you at some Slayer concert drinking blood out of a skull, you know. He wants to get you there. You know, put the pentagram up, the velvet pentagram in your bedroom. That's not Satan's agenda for you. Satan's agenda for you, and watch this, whenever you read in the Bible about the prohibition for pride, watch how often the topic of Satan gets put in the context. The devil and pride, they go hand in hand because it is the thing that careened the entire universe into sin. You know that. It is the archetypal sin. It was the original sin of God's creation. And he will tell you, if Satan wants to get at you, his favorite temptation, especially for churchgoers, is for you to think more highly of yourself than you ought. He knows that will turn God against you. It will turn God's flow of work and fruitfulness through your life. It'll shut it off. It was the sin that ruined everything, right? Homework assignment later, but Isaiah 14, chapter 14, and Ezekiel 28 both start talking about human kings and leaders and drifts into, there's no avoiding it, into discussions of the fall of Satan. As a beautiful, covering, anointed cherub. That's the high-ranking class of angelic beings. And like, without any kind of warning, the Bible says he was filled with this sense of self-importance. And that was it. And he was cast out and cast down because of pride. Now, if that is how this thing started, how sensitive do you think God is to that in your mind, in your heart? I had an old college roommate who lost his brother. They were out playing ball, and his brother was playing in the street. A car came, run him over, and killed him right there, right before his young, you know, pre-adolescent eyeballs. He now has 5 children. Guess how sensitive he is to his children wanting to play ball in the street. Do you think he ever thinks, oh, that's cool, you'll probably be all right? Never. Do you understand when God looks down at us, when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, I mean, how can not the pain, I mean, God is not a computer, he's a person. How can not the emotional pain of how the world careened into sin, how can that not come rushing back to the heart of God when he sees us acting like Satan? And it all started with a thought. Notice there's a play on words here. We don't see it very well in English, although the ESV brings it out. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think, literally, with sound thinking. You get the word phroneo, the word to think, in 4 different ways in that sentence. Do you know where the battle's fought? Here in your thinker. That's where it's going to happen. I mean, long before you ever say anything complimentary about yourself, long before you say, hey, give me accolades for what I do, it's happening in here, where we just start to subtly and insidiously think, hey, I'm pretty good. Long before you ever say it, you may never say it. If that thought exists, you take God who wants to use you, work in and through you, and all of a sudden now he becomes your opponent. We dare not trifle around, play with, tolerate, put up with this thing that the Bible describes in Romans 12:3 as thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Satan wants to do that. Just by way of example, here's another one. 1 Timothy 3:6, you don't need to turn there, but at least jot it down. It's one reason we don't put young converts, recent converts, in the pulpit to preach. They're not supposed to be pastors because, here's how Paul says it, they may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Satan and pride go together. He's out there trying to devour people. One of the best tools in his arsenal is just a simple, insidious thought pattern of thinking that you're better than you really are. Be careful. Fight your prideful tendencies. We want to be sold-out servants. We want to do great things. God will do things through you. You want to know if it's already there? I'll give you an example. We'll get back to Romans 12 in a minute, but go to James chapter 3. I'll give you some of the symptoms of pride. There are things that you'll start to see in relationships, in home fellowship groups, in ministries, in partners, in Awana, in our Sunday school ministries. You'll see it amongst, you know, whoever it is. In any good ministry, when you start to see these symptoms, you know that that secret and subtle, insidious sin of pride has creeped in. Here's some of the symptoms. James 3, drop down to verse number 13, just to get the good example here of godly wisdom, key word here in this sentence. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. Here it comes, not just go do good works, in the meekness, the humility, right, of wisdom. There's humility about it, meekness about it. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, those are two things you look for, and they are symptoms of thinking more of ourselves than we ought. When there's jealousy, oh, there are home fellowship groups bigger than ours. Oh, those teens like that counselor better than me. Wow, they really respond better to those guys than they do to me. Whatever that jealousy is, right? This isn't growing like that's growing. Stop. Selfish ambition. I want to be the one that does that. I want to be at the front of that parade. I want to be recognized for that. When you see selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, that's bad. And where does that start? In your hearts. Don't boast. Don't let it come out. Don't be false to the truth. You got to route this out. Verse 15, that's not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and just as I promised you, see these themes together. It is also what? Demonic. This is what Satan loves to do in our thinking. There it is again. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, you can just wait, set your watches. There will be disorder and every vile practice. I mean, that's how churches are undone. That's how ministries are undone. That's how relationships are torn apart within ministries. You got to look for this. Do you think more of yourself than you should? Careful. I know some here are going to say, well, I don't ever do that. I can picture that guy. He's always going around talking about how great he is. I don't ever do that. As a matter of fact, my life is kind of the opposite of that. I mean, I often tell people how bad I am at what I do. I mean, you know. And you know what? Some people do that. And you know I'm not big on extended quotes, but let me read you a little paragraph from A.W. Tozer, who says it really well, that when we belittle ourselves, right, when we belittle ourselves, it's the same sin. Same sin as pride under a different name. Here's how he puts it. Belittling might seem like the exact opposite of boasting, but Tozer writes, it's actually the same old sin traveling under a new name. It's simply egotism trying to act spiritual. Boasting is evidence that we're pleased with ourselves, and belittling ourselves is evidence that we're disappointed in ourselves. Either way, we reveal that we have a high opinion of ourselves. The belittler is chagrined that one as obviously superior as he should not have done better. He punishes himself by making uncomplimentary remarks about himself, and that he does not really mean what he says may be proved quite easily. Listen here. Let someone else say the exact same things, and his eager defense of himself will reveal how he feels and has secretly felt the whole time. Right? When you sit around going, you know, someone goes, oh, you did a good job leading that thing. You know, it wasn't really that good. I don't know. It was kind of weak, and I didn't really hit the mark, and I wasn't really. Have somebody else say those things to that guy, right, and see how he responds. I doubt he'll say, yeah, you're right. That's true. No. Why? Because egotism takes a lot of insidious forms that are hard to rout out unless you are hypersensitive to it. Can we be more hypersensitive to pride because we know that the God of the universe is hypersensitive to pride and he's quick to oppose those who have it? It was the sin that ruined this thing. Let us get more sensitive. And you know, I don't know who's here. I mean, I'm looking at you, but I don't know who all you are. Where'd you come from? I don't know where did you come from, but you're here. And you know, if you haven't been well taught biblically, you'll bring into the church, like many have, this thinking that, you know, pride's really not our problem. It's a low self-esteem that we struggle with. We have a low, fragile self-esteem. That's our problem. Especially our kids. I'm trying to help build up the self-esteem of my child. He needs to be built up. No. Not really. Not even close. You're wrong. Oh, but that's what they taught us. I took psychology at the university, man. We all struggle with a low self-esteem. They're wrong. It's not true. I've never met anybody with a low self-esteem. Never. If you understand how pride works, you see, the people who you think have the lowest self-esteem have the highest esteem of themselves. Case in point, I just went to my bookshelf, pulled a book off, classic study on 800,000 teenagers. Those poor teenagers, they just have such a low self-esteem. Every zit they make, they're awful and they're terrible. Ah. 800,000 surveyed in this book called The Inflated Self. David Meyer writes and reports. Here's some of the statistics. Are you ready? Your poor daughter. Of the 800,000 teens surveyed, only 2% said they were below average in their leadership ability. Are you above average, average, or below average? 2% said they were below average. In the same study, less than 1% of the 800,000 teens surveyed thought that they were hard to get along with. Parents of teens, do you want like to comment on that? Oh, they're just a joy to get along with. They're so easy to get, of course. They're great. Same study. 60% said that they were in the top 10% in relational skills. 60% top 10. Oh, it gets worse. One out of every four of the 800,000 teens said they were sure that they were in the top 1% in relating to other people. Really? Have you been to a high school campus lately? Are you kidding me? And we're trying to boost their self-esteem? Wrong. I don't care what you learned in college, okay? The Bible's very clear. It's not about boosting our self-esteem, right? It's that we think too highly of ourselves. And it's time for us to turn the attention off of ourselves and put it where it belongs. And we often see these depressed people. If you're really so depressed at how bad your life is, I'm thinking you should be having parties at how great it is that your life is so cruddy if you really had a low self-esteem. And no one seems to do that. Oh, he's suicidal. I don't understand why you'd be suicidal if your life is bad. If you hate yourself, that's the perfect kind of life for you. You should love that. But you don't. You want relief. You want to get out of it. See, we've got it wrong. And this is a sidebar gone too far at this point, but I'll leave it to Jay Adams. If you've never read his book, on the back of your worksheet, first on the list, you want to talk about the myth of self-love, self-esteem, you know, good old cantankerous Jay Adams will get right to the point in that short little paperback book. So star that one and grab it, read it. You don't need to pump up Johnny's self-esteem. Work in the nursery. They have a great self-esteem right out of the gate. So where should my focus be? Glad you asked. Middle of verse 3. Romans chapter 12, middle of verse 3. If we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, if that's true and an important prohibition to everyone among you, everyone in the church needs to hear that, then I need to know how to think. Great. Answer. But think with sober judgment. Don't think more highly of yourself, but think with sober judgment, right thinking. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. How should I think? Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. How should I think? Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Why is he saying that over and over again? Because I'm about to mess you up again, right? Because what I'm going to tell you this means is something different than what your study Bible says and half the commentaries on your shelf if you own any. Your study Bible says something that I don't agree with. That's not what I think it means, what your fine print in your Bible says. There's nothing about the translation. It's a good translation. I'm to think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The question is, what does that mean? Here's how most people read it. Follow me now. Look at the words. They think it means this: each according to the measure, that means amount of faith that God has assigned. And that's different for everybody. That's how it's read, and that's what your notes probably say. That we're supposed to think according to the measure, amount of faith that God has assigned, and that's different for everybody. Okay, read it this way. We are to think according to the measure or standard of faith that God has assigned, which is the same for everybody. So you got two options in how to read this. Grammatically, syntactically, you can look at the lexicons, the grammar. You can read this either way. The question is, which way should we read it? Most commentators, most Bible teachers will say, hey, here's what it means. Everybody gets a different measure of faith, and you ought to think according to that measure of faith. So what you're saying here is now that God is dumping out a lot of faith for Jeremiah, right? So he should think of himself as the great Jeremiah, and you are just working in the parking ministry at Compass Bible Church. Little faith. You think like a parking attendant, would you? Now, if you were Mary, that's a big measure of faith. You should think like Mary. Does that even sound remotely like what we're doing in this text? That is not what we're doing in this text. Some of you say, well, I've read 1 Peter 4, and I know about 1 Corinthians 12, and I've read in Ephesians 4 about the way God varies his grace to people. I've read all that too. Very familiar with those passages. Here's the thing. What is varied in those passages is grace, not faith. What is varied in those passages, and we're even going to see it in Romans 12, is grace, manifold or varied grace of God. Jeremiah has the grace or favor or endowment of God to do this. And over here, this guy in this little corner helping with games at Awana night, he's been given a measure of grace to do that. And that's different. But the measure of faith, right? Measure means standard. The standard of faith, the law of faith, the measurement of faith, the mechanism, the standard, the equation of faith. Well, that's been assigned to all of us, and each of us ought to think about it, and it's all the same. Now, do some people have faith endowed to them, which is an act of grace, to trust in a situation that others don't? Yeah, that's true. In 1 Corinthians 12, there is a discussion that that's not what's going on here. I don't believe. Why? I don't think it fits the tenor of the text, and it's not where we've been in the book of Romans. Romans has defined faith as the only response to our need. Okay, go back with me, for instance, in Romans chapter 3. Let me give you an example where faith, no matter what your life is like, is what is required of you if you're going to get right with God. You want to get right with God, you want to be in with God, you want to walk with God, hey, or even if you want to be used by God, it is all about faith. Because you have to exchange your life for his, your sin for his cross, his righteousness for your unrighteousness. It is an exchange of life. And no matter whether you are a Sabbath school graduate doing really well at keeping the laws of God in some relative sense, or whether you're a guy who's never even read the law, you're the Gentile out in the bush somewhere, you all need faith. That's the law of faith. That's the measure of faith. And it puts us all on equal footing. Take a look at this, Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 27. He's just described the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the propitiation of the death of Christ. He says in Romans 3, 27, what then becomes of boasting? Isn't that what we're talking about in Romans 12? Right? Thinking more highly of yourself than we ought to. Inflated view of myself. Well, boasting is excluded. By what kind of standard? By what kind of equation? By what kind of nomos? What kind of law? By a nomos, a law, a standard, a measure of works. Hey, look at your works. Those are good. Well, then you need to do that. And this, oh, you don't have very many works, so you need to do that. No. But by the law or the measure of faith, that excludes boasting. For we hold that one is justified, made right, by faith apart from the works of the law. Doesn't matter what kind of moral thing you think you might bring to this. You have to come by faith to get this. Or is God the God of the Jews only, who are relatively good compared to those pagan Gentiles? Oh, no. Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of course, he's the God of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. It's all about the standard measure of faith. It puts us on equal footing because you need God to supply for you everything, and we bring nothing. This is not a composite. We don't bring our righteousness to him, and he goes, well, I'll make up for what you're lacking. We have to exchange his life for our life and our life for his life. And that's the standard or measure of faith. Now, is he trying to say, figure out how much faith was endowed to you in your position of ministry? And if it's a big position of ministry, you can think big. Or if you're a small person of ministry, you need to think small. No, he's saying, listen, you got to think. You want to think soberly? Think this way. We are all on equal footing when it comes to the cross. We're all on equal footing when it comes to our need for God. We don't bring good to this. God provides the good, the righteousness. Therefore, when it comes to ministry, is it any different? No, it's not different. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from, well, 50% from you and 50% from God, or 30% from you and 70% from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's preceded, by the way, in verse 16 by this, which is often excluded from the rest of that sentence. Do not be deceived, brothers. Why would I be deceived? Because I start to get deceived and think that maybe the good that I'm doing is, you know, some me and some God. Measure yourself by faith, right? The measure of faith. And that will change everything about how you think. Number two, long prelude to the point, but let's put it down this way. And you can even, maybe you don't agree with it, right? Put a star by it and say, I don't agree with this, but write it down. Measure yourself by the cross. If the cross was, I bring nothing good to this, God supplies all the good. I bring my bad, he pays for that, he endows or imputes his good to me. Then when it comes to good through you, we need to see it the same way. How should I think of myself? Here's how you should think of yourself. The guy who's working the minuscule, unseen, little backroom thing where he's praying on a prayer team ought to think the same as Moses, right? Because it's all of God. It is the measure of faith that changes the way I think. That means if anything good comes from this, I credit God with this. Let me give you one example. Turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Whenever God uses someone greatly, there's not only pride for the individual that's a temptation, there's kind of a pride by proxy. Think about it. There's kind of this pride by proxy. Hey, I'm proud. I want to associate with that guy because God's using him greatly. And so there's this kind of this differentiation that's taking place, which, by the way, is the definition of the carnal Christian. I know I got new people here, so I got to repeat myself every now and then. Carnal Christians, I know we think that's the guy in college who prayed a prayer as in junior high, and now he's sleeping with all the sorority girls and, you know, snorting a little coke. And it's, you know, but he's a carnal Christian. That's not carnal Christianity. Carnal Christianity is saying Apollos is the most awesome Bible teacher ever. I'm with him. He's way better than Peter. That's not how we define carnal Christianity in our day, right? But that's how Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 4, after saying, who is Apollos, who is Paul, who is Cephas? Nothing, right? We're just servants. God causes the growth. One man waters, one man's plant. It is all about God. After saying all of that, here's what he says. Drop down to verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, who, by the way, was an amazing preacher. Read about him in the book of Acts. We don't have much, but what we have is amazing. He's a powerful preacher. We've applied it to myself, Paul, and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Let me add here now, what is written? They're nothing. It's all about faith. It's all about God, through faith, doing in us and for us and through us all that we are not. That is it, the law of faith. We applied so that we won't go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Why are you doing that? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Why? For who sees anything different in you, let alone us? I've made that clear. It's all about God's work through us. Who sees anything different in you? Underline this next sentence. Key, powerfully important. What do you have that you did not receive? Did I not already quote James chapter 1, right, 17 and 18? I mean, we get it. Anything good comes from God. And if you've received it, why do you boast? There's the problem. As if you did not receive it, as though it's you. Everything you have and anything good that comes through you is God. You decide to host a home fellowship group. It's going great. Everybody loves it. It's growing. Everybody wants to come. Great. It's all from God. All of it is God's working. And if you want to sit around and boast about it, you don't understand the measure of faith. The measure of faith reminds us. This is about God. God provides for us what we don't have. He does in and through us what we cannot do. So keep measuring yourself by the cross, which I think that understanding of that sentence makes a whole lot more sense in context, though there are the minority of scholars and teachers that seem to bring it out that way. Which, by the way, are you in 1 Corinthians? Of course you are, because you're Bible students. Turn back to chapter 1. This, by the way, is why he seems to pick guys like Moses instead of the A student in persuasive speech at the University of Egypt. It's why he chooses guys like Peter, James, and John, who weren't Pharisees or seminary grads. He picks the fishermen and Matthew the tax collector. It's why he seems to pick out-of-the-way little peasant girls like Mary to raise the Son of God, and not some princess from the palaces of Jerusalem. Why? He wants to make it clear, it's not about you, this is all about me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that where I took you? Verse 26, classic text, consider your calling, think about it. God didn't go and pick the cream of the crop. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish, thank you very much, in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is about now what he does in and through us. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. That's the law of faith, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You got that not through earning it, not through value, not through morals. You did that through faith. So that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you measure yourself by the cross, if God does anything good through you, and he will if you're a sold-out servant, here am I, send me. You tell him that, he's going to do things through your life that you sit back and say, wow, that's great that God is doing that through me. Please remember, it is all about him, so that we boast in our minds in what he has done. It's why God chose for your pastor to be, if I am your pastor, a guy who hates public speaking. I hate it. No, you don't. You're lying. You know, I'm not. In high school, have I told you this story? You newbies will like this. I used to ditch class. A lot of guys ditch class all the time. I didn't. Just occasionally. But the theme was, I would ditch class when I was supposed to give an oral report. I hated it. And those of you in college, when we went to college and you all sat in the front row, forget it. Someone might call on me. I might have to talk in front of people. You know where I was, right? I'm in the back row, man. I don't want people to call me. I don't want to speak in a crowd. I don't want to speak to people. I don't want to be vulnerable and do all that. So God gets a little laugh out of it, I suppose, and puts me in the pulpit to speak for a living on the radio every day. I mean, it's comical. He takes the low things, the things that are weak, so that, as he says later, the all-surpassing power will be from God, right, and not from us. That's clear. Ask my classmates from high school. Oh, that guy never said anything. My classmates at Moody in Chicago, that guy never said anything, right? Now I'm saying stuff all the time because I have to. It is my calling. And some of you may say, well, you know, people look at you, you don't really care about people, you're on your own, you're all about your own stuff, and God will call you to a ministry of caring, where you're in the hospitals, giving yourself to people, loving people for Christ's sake, and you become known as the Barnabas of all people, right? And why did God do that? Why did God choose who was probably a stuttering, stammering person to be the most powerful prophet, spokesman for God, named Moses? Why? He wants to make it clear. It's not about you. It's about me. Please get that in your mind. The cross should remind us of that. Measure yourself by the cross. Number 3, he shifts focus here, but it's still related and very important. That's why it starts with this little word for, gar in Greek, gar, for. Here's the rest of the argument. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one, quote unquote, body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now that's kind of a hard shift, but we go from the measure of faith and thinking that through, and that should keep me from thinking more of myself than I ought. And now he turns my attention to other people in the body of Christ. And he uses body. It's such a normal thing to roll off my tongue because it's one of Paul's favorite analogies for the church, not only at large, body of Christ, right, universal, but the local church, like here and in 1 Corinthians, that we have a church team that works together for the glory of God, and all of the parts doing different jobs, it's just like the different parts of your body. You got an elbow, you got a big, a thumb, you got a big toe, you got a nose, you got an ear, you got an eye, you got an elbow, you got a spleen, you got a liver, you got rib cage. Those are different things in your body that work together. And you want to keep those things working together to accomplish the goals of your physical body. The church is God's tool in the world to get good done for the kingdom, specifically to see people won to Christ, to see the glory of Christ exalted, and to have that happen, he's going to take you and me, as we'll see in verses 6 and following, and put us in various positions as sold out servants to be utilized for God to do great things in the world. Now here's the thing, if you've got a job over here because your myopic tendency, which is all of our myopic tendencies, to know your ministry the best, you're going to see that and appreciate that for what it is. But when you look across the aisle at that person's ministry, you're going to think, oh, that looks easy, right? When in reality, it's not. And God is using their sold-out heart with their endowed skills that God gave them to get that done effectively for God. And we need to start to, if I can say this, take your myopic view of yourself and your ministry and your role and start to look empathetically across the aisle at other people's roles and start to appreciate that. The image of body becomes one of the solutions and safeguards against pride. I put it this way, number three, you and I, we need to appreciate the value of your team. You may be an elbow. You may be an eyeball. Right, this is 1 Corinthians 12 now. He takes the analogy for verse after verse after verse. And just because everyone's looking at you, see, I'm like an eyeball or a mouth. I'm a mouth and an eyeball. And you're looking at me all the time. But there's a lot of people that make this happen that you don't look at. Your chairs are faced this way, right? Your chairs are not faced that way. If they were, you'd be looking at the sound crew back there, working cameras and switches and black things you plug into the wall with dials and stuff and now on screens, and I don't understand it, and most of you don't understand it, but they got to do it. Now, here's the thing. They look at me up here and probably think, that's easy. He just shows up for an hour and talks, right? We got to set this up, understand it, get training. We know what we're doing. And you know what I'm thinking? I appreciate and know what it takes to prepare a sermon, to get it ready, to study commentaries, get into the language, get it together, craft it, audience analysis, work it out, get up here and do it. And I'm thinking how hard this is and thinking, look at those guys get to play with computers for an hour during church, right? To me, I can think it's easy. And down the hall, oh, they get to play with those kids. Easy, right? But it's not. It's not easy. None of it's easy. Sold out servants in every corner of God's work in the world, in the kingdom, in the church. We need to learn to appreciate it, no matter what our role in the church is. We need to get close enough to some of those things to care. We need to actually empathize and envision what it's like. You know, we can't do church. Let's just think about church for a second, which is where he's going to go in the passage, without a top-notch kids ministry. Those people are gifted. And of course, I work with them every day, and I see how hard it is, how much work it is. I mean, I can appreciate it enough to know I wouldn't dare try to do it, right? And that helps me to get my job in perspective so that I don't think more highly of myself than I ought. Because if all your kids were in this room right now, it wouldn't work. Guarantee it. Wouldn't work. So we need them, right? I need the sound guys. I need people out there making it happen on the patio. We need people working with our teenagers. We need people that are out there making money in the world. Think about this. If 10% of our people give 90% of our budget, which it is for every church, think about how they're out there making it happen. We're all supposed to give, but they underwrite so much of what goes on here. Do you appreciate what they do to make this work so we can pay our astronomical electric bill every month? I mean, think about those kinds of things. We need to learn to appreciate every part of the body of Christ. People that are there doing things that may look so mundane. Oh, those guys are the game coordinators for Awana. Oh, that looks like a blast. It's not, right? Parts of it may be fun, may be fulfilling, but we've got to recognize what we appreciate in our body is that sold-out servants are getting things done in a different corner, in a different way, with a different skill set, with different endowments from God, and we ought to just learn to appreciate the whole thing. Footnote. Except the fat. Can I talk about the fat for a minute? I appreciate my elbow, appreciate my eye, appreciate my ears, appreciate a lot of things. I don't appreciate the fat. I don't appreciate that. Don't appreciate the fat. I don't appreciate the fat. Because here's what I don't want you to do is think, oh, yes, let's just walk around and just indiscriminately, let's just enjoy everybody in the body of Christ. Just like you don't enjoy the fat globules on your body. See? We're not around appreciating people that just sit like a bump on the log on the sidelines and don't do anything, right? We appreciate sold-out servants. And every time our church starts to grow, when we see another burst of growth, I always sit down with our leaders and our pastors and say, be careful. Every time we grow, we get a thicker layer of fat in the church. So our conscious goal needs to be to have everybody in our church recognize we're all called to be sold-out servants. Radical Christianity is normative. That's one of my common lines. Here's another one that's on the back of your bulletin every week. We expect, right, highly committed, what, participants. You're not a spectator. It's not a restaurant. It's not summer camp you're coming to. Enjoy it. No. You are here to be a functioning part of the body. The fat globules in our church, we need to rebuke and exhort. Stop sitting around being dead weight in the church. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself because that's where the passage is going to go. But all I'm saying is when you think about appreciating the people who are serving Christ in the church and using their gifts in the church, it will help you to get yourself in perspective. But the people you need to be focusing on are the sold-out servants, the living sacrifices. Then I don't care if they're working in the crafts department of our kids' ministry. You're going to sit there and go, wow, that's impressive. And you will be challenged that whatever your role is, you can be the senior pastor of the church. And when you look at a sold-out servant doing something that may seem mundane, when I see their dedication to serve God through their ministry, guess what it does to me? Right? It helps to keep me from thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. I need to do two things. If I'm going to avoid the tendency of pride, I need to measure myself by the cross, and I need to appreciate my team. Because as a team, and I'm not talking about the fat, I'm talking about the sold-out servants. As Paul said, a healthy church is when every ligament, every joint supplies. It does its job. It supplies what is needed to make the church function. So look at the sold-out servants that are sitting around you. Really, start when you pick up your kid from the nursery, look in the eyes of that person. If they're sold out serving Christ, that's a challenge for you, that whatever you run off to do for God, you may be doing evangelism out at the Irvine Spectrum, winning people to Christ, look into their eyes and recognize, right, that we're all just doing our best for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can take our tendency to think more of ourselves than we ought to and get our feet back on the ground. Appreciate the value of your team. I was quoting there, by the way, Ephesians chapter 4, if you want the whole thing, verses 11 through 16. I guess what I'm trying to keep you from doing, and again, I said it's anachronistic because I do feel like it, you know, it's put before we ever get into the nuts and bolts of serving Christ, and that's coming in the passages that follow. But I don't want, here, just in a phrase, I don't want you ever to say in your mind, I got this. I don't want you ever to say, I got this. You need to say and think like a young David in a valley facing Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies of Israel. I come to you in God's strength. I'm going to fight this battle with God's provision. I'm going to do it with God's power. I'm going to credit him with the victory. It's all about him. And David was a great hero, was he not? Even when they tried to put the armor on him, what did he do? Ah, I can't do it. God is going to get this thing done. I'm going to do this for the honor of God, and God is going to work in and through me. Well, it wasn't always that way in latter days for David, right? Matter of fact, that's the first kind of powerful chapter in his story. I mean, we learned about him before that, but here comes David killing Goliath, trusting fully on God. And he wrote all these great psalms about, we don't trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the name of the Lord. But you know, one of his last chapters of his biography, if you will, we read about David at the end of Samuel's Chronicles there of his life. And we see that the thing that he's known for, before the deathbed scene, he's known for numbering the troops. And that wasn't good. And a lot of people scratch their heads. I don't get it. God's mad at him taking a census of the troops. You need to get it, and you need to go back in your mind to when David was fighting Goliath, when he said, hey, this is about God, I'll get it done, I'm just a shepherd, doesn't matter, I'm not big and strong like the guys, I'm going to go do this for God in God's strength. After all those psalms about trusting in the name of the Lord and not in chariots and horses, what is he doing? Go out and count the troops. Can you count the money again? Can you look at the forecast? What do we have here? I don't know if I can do it. Do I have enough to get it done? See, because it went from my trust in God to I'll see if I can handle this. Don't ever say, I got this, Lord. You say, I don't have this. It is about you working in me and through me. Measure yourself by the cross. Appreciate your team. And if you do that, I think you'll be careful not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Let's trust in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whatever good you see God do through your life, let's pray. God, help us never get to that place in our life. It's hard, especially when you multiply successes. I can think of David. He's looking back at all that you did, and now he's busy counting his money and counting his troops and figuring out whether he can manage for the next quarter or next year, the next season of his life. How far David had come from the days when he said, it doesn't matter what I have, it doesn't matter what I know, it doesn't matter what experience I've got on the battlefield. I'm going to get this thing done for the Lord because I'm coming in the name of God. I'm going to get it done. God's going to get it done through me. Help us, God, because I know we have that feeling the first time we teach that home fellowship group or deal with that person at the bedside in the hospital or step up to do that ministry. We feel the anxiety. Remember the first time I preached, heart beating. It's, oh, God, help me. I can't do this. After the 3,000th sermon, though, God, we need to have that same perspective. Don't ever let us say, I got this one. When we go to the 18th, camp, when we go to the 80th bedside, we get involved in doing that same planning for the ministry for the 20th time, let us be in our hearts like it was the first time, fully dependent on you, recognizing that any good thing, it comes from you, that we can't even be accepted before you without faith in the finished work of Christ. Let us trust in all that God has done and all that he promises to do through us. Let us just be sold out servants. Here I am, send me. Like Jeremiah, like David, like Mary, like D.L. Moody, like a boy with 5 barley loaves, saying here. And when Peter says, what is so little in the face of so many? Let us recognize it's not about what we surrender. It's about who we surrender it to. So give us that heart, please, God, to have that perspective in every victory, in every fruit, every bit of fruit that we bear. And I'm looking out at an audience and I'm seeing people that are bearing fruit 30, 60, and some 100-fold. It's more tempting for them. So help them, God. Help us all to stay grounded, seeing ourselves under the grace of the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.